Good to see all of you. Why don't you open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're working our way through Luke's Gospel, and we will get there in a little bit. The title of this morning's sermon is, I Will Remember Their Sins No More. I'll remember their sins no more. You can stay seated. You don't have to stand because I know it's warm in here. But we're going to read verses 17 through 24 in 2 Samuel 1 for the scripture reading prior to the sermon. It says, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Verse 21, you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled. This is where Saul and Jonathan died. The shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Father, I thank you for the parable of the prodigal son that we've been looking at over these weeks. I know I've been greatly encouraged by what we've studied so far. And as we've really this morning begin to look at the second individual in the account and perhaps the primary individual for us to focus on, and that is the father, the beautiful picture type of you, the first person of the triune nature of God. I do pray, Lord, that we could learn about you through this and be blessed greatly by your reception of the Son and the application it has for our lives, Lord. I've just incredibly enjoyed the time in my office studying all the wonderful truths you've been teaching me through this familiar parable. And I do pray, Lord, for your glory that I could relay those truths to your people and that we could, for many people, perhaps it would even be very illuminating to see you in a different light as revealed through this account. If people have never seen you this way before, we ask that the way you clearly desire to be viewed by us as evidenced by these verses would be the case for us in our lives. Lord, give us open and receptive hearts. It might be warm in here this morning, Lord, but help us to be focused on you. And we pray that wouldn't even come to our minds. And I pray, Lord, use me as your vessel for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You can keep your Bibles open to 2 Samuel 1 for now. So I appreciated Jake preaching for me last Sunday so that I could be at camp the week before without any sermon to worry about. Or I guess I should say I appreciated Jake covering for me until the end of his sermon when he boasted about finishing a book of the Bible before me. He might do that unless I don't let him preach again. So if you haven't listened to that sermon, I'd encourage you to do so. It's a great message on false teaching. We're going to lay a foundation for this sermon by talking about the way we forgive and then contrasting that with the way God forgives. And the reason we're doing this, just to give you a little bit of an elevated view, is because of the potential for us to project ourselves on others, or in particular project ourselves on God, and assume that the way we forgive, or assume the way that we struggle to forgive, might be the way that God struggles to forgive us. So let's talk about the way we forgive. Forgiveness, it's one of the most common topics that I deal with in marriage counseling. As you can imagine, when people come to my office, there's usually an amount of hurt or resentment or perhaps even bitterness. And to help diffuse that hurt or resentment or bitterness, I talk to people about asking for forgiveness the right way and then talk to people about extending forgiveness the right way. Proverbs 15:1 says that a soft answer can turn away wrath, and few things can be softer or turn away wrath better than an apology or request for forgiveness done the right way. We've talked before about how to apologize and ask for forgiveness. I won't spend too much time on it other than to offer two pieces of advice, two words to avoid. What word is the destroyer of apologies? The word but. It is the destroyer of apologies. Whenever apologies contain the word but, it is generally a disguise, an excuse that is trying to disguise itself as an apology, right? For example, I'm sorry, but if you hadn't done that, Or I'm sorry, but this happened and caused me to do that. Or I'm sorry, but I never would have done this if not for. The other word to avoid is the word you, because it's often a manipulative way of shifting blame during an apology to the other person. For example, I'm sorry you did this, or I'm sorry you were mad, or I'm sorry you were offended. So instead of apologizing the right way, it involves two steps. First, saying I'm sorry for, or I'm sorry I, and then listing the offense that we've committed. And then the second step is a request. It's asking the person to forgive us. So I'm sorry I, and then the second step, will you please forgive me? And that second step is really important because it engages the other person. It does three things. It reveals that we recognize we've done something wrong that requires forgiveness. By saying, will you please forgive me? It shows that we recognize we should be forgiven, or that we've done something that requires forgiveness. Second, it shows we're not minimizing our actions. And third, it engages that other person or involves them and expects a response from them. Now, at this point in counseling, when I'm watching someone apologize genuinely or sincerely, I'll often actually jump in and interrupt after the apology before the other person has an opportunity to respond. And it's because I've seen enough times where someone will very quickly say, I forgive you, when they haven't really what? Yeah, forgiven the person. And so I think we're conditioned because forgiveness is so essential to the gospel. I mean, that is its message, that we're forgiven for our sins. We're preached to that we must forgive others because the Lord has forgiven us. We even pray that God would forgive us as we've forgiven others, implying that if we're unforgiving people, that we wouldn't be forgiven. That's not exactly what it means, but it's just so ingrained in us, the need to forgive, that we'll very quickly say we've forgiven when we might not have really considered whether we're forgiven or even understood what exactly is involved with forgiving someone. And so I'll stop and I'll say, now before you say I forgive you, let me tell you what you're obligated to do, or what is entailed in you saying I forgive you and actually meaning it. It means that you're not going to bring up the person's offense again. So don't say I forgive you unless you're committed to not bringing up the person's offense again. Don't say I forgive you unless you're not going to hold the person's offense against him or her, or at least do your best not to. And so if you plan on saying I forgive you, but then still holding that offense against the person, then you shouldn't say I forgive you yet. You're also refusing to bring up the offense in the future or to think about it. And so when you say I forgive you, you're committing to doing your very best not to think about what that person has done, or you're committing to do your very best to not remember how that person has sinned against you, not dwell on it, not let it fester in your heart and create an amount of bitterness or resentment. There have been times that I've hurt Katie and I've asked her to forgive me, and she's had to say, I'm not ready to forgive you yet. And I appreciate that, because that tells me she's taking her forgiveness seriously. It's not something flippant for her. And so when she tells me she forgives me, it will be genuine or sincere. And when someone says, I'm not ready to forgive you yet, they shouldn't be condemned or criticized for that. Instead, they should be given the time that they need, because it shows they're taking the forgiveness seriously, to forgive the person. And so if someone says, I'm not ready to forgive you yet, a good response would be, well, take the time that you need. I will be waiting. I will be praying. If there's anything else I can do, please let me know to help you along this path of forgiveness. Forgiveness takes such immense effort that when we think of asking for forgiveness, Katie and I, we call it spiritual weightlifting. Few things in the Christian life are as difficult as forgiving. And because it takes such an immense effort, because we know how difficult it is to forgive, when we seek forgiveness from people, we can wonder if they're genuinely going to forgive us. And here's the question: why is forgiveness so difficult for us? Why is forgiveness so difficult for us? And the answer is, it's difficult because we cannot stop thinking about what people have done to us. We are cloaked in flesh. We have a sinful nature that frequently brings to mind those things that we can even be striving to forgive, because we can't choose not to remember people's offenses. We cannot say, I will forgive you by remembering your sins no more. We can try to do that, but it is impossible for us to commit to someone or guarantee someone that we will choose never to think about their sins again or never to allow those sins to come to mind. And this brings us to lesson one. God doesn't forgive like us. God doesn't forgive like us. I wanted to take some time talking about our difficulty forgiving because it's important to not project that onto the Lord and assume that he has the same struggles or difficulties that we do. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Very familiar verses, very familiar teaching that we are created in God's image. But what do we have the tendency to do with this truth? Flip it around. What is idolatry, really? Idolatry is when we flip this around and we stop being made in God's image and we start making God or God lowercase g or God's lowercase g in our image. Idolatry really is nothing more than creating a god or idol in our image. And the way we make God into our image is we think of him like we think of ourselves. We project ourselves on him and assume that he does things the way that we do things, that he feels the way that we feel. We can even assume that when we have difficulty in certain things, then God would have those same difficulties. And for this morning's sermon, I want to focus on one specific way that we tend to make God into our image, and it is regarding forgiveness. Because forgiveness is so difficult for us, or because it takes such immense effort, or is such an act of spiritual weightlifting for us to forgive, we can assume that it is equally difficult for God. We believe that he is going to forgive the way we forgive and have as much struggle with it or difficulty as we do. Listen to this quote from Ed Welch. He said, "You may think that God is no better than you. In other words, you cannot imagine forgiving someone 70 times 7, so you can't believe that God would. If this is the way that you are thinking, then you are believing a lie. God is not like us. His forgiveness is not like ours. Don't use your own weakness as the standard by which you understand God's greatness. Just listen as he reveals himself in his word." If you got to watch the VBS play, go and briefly take your minds back to it for a moment. There was a part when one of the characters, wonderfully played by Clara Chris, was talking about the three omni words. The three omni words. Do you guys remember one of those omni words? Huh? Omnipotent. Omnipotent means God is all powerful. What's another omni word? Omnipresent, which means that God is all present. And what's the third one? Omniscient, like omniscience or all knowledge. It means that God has all knowledge or knows everything. Do any of us fully understand these attributes of God? No, we absolutely don't. We cannot understand how God can be all powerful. We don't understand how he can be everywhere at once. And we don't understand how he can know all things. And so because these attributes of God fascinate us, and I would say sometimes even frustrate us, as we'll talk about in a moment, we will come up with silly questions like, can God create a rock that's so heavy he can't what? And I see absolutely no spiritual value in entertaining that question or others like it. But this past week I was listening to John Piper recount this famous story from early in his Christian life when he was not finding God's attributes fascinating, he was finding them frustrating. And my understanding is he has shared this story many times, so perhaps some of you have heard it before. He was listening to this professor that was talking about God's attributes. And I quote, John Piper said, "The professor was confronting me with these texts that were making me very angry and making me cry in the afternoon as I read my Bible." That's when you know you're frustrated with God's attributes, when reflecting on them causes you to cry. So John finds this professor and he recounts, "I pulled my pen out of my pocket And I stood in front of the professor, and after a few minutes of heated discussion, I held my pen in front of his face, and I dropped it on the floor. And with far less respect than a 22-year-old ought to have for a professor, I said, "I dropped it! I dropped it!" As though that would settle the issue, as though there were no divine authority or power that might have somehow governed me dropping this pen. And so John is making the point that he was struggling with God's omnipotence or his omniscience or perhaps both. Because God is omnipotent, we come up with these questions to try to understand it, like, can he create a rock that's too big to lift? Well, there's no value in that question. There are some questions about God's attributes that I do think are theological and valuable for us. And one of those is, can God forget things? Can God forget things? And do you see why, in a discussion of the way God forgives, it would be so important to understand whether God forgets things, or even in a discussion about God's omnipotence or omniscience, to consider why God can forget things? Because in particular, we're going to wonder if God can forget what? Our sins. And it's a very important theological question, because if God can forget things, then how can he be what? Omniscient. If God can't forget things, then how can he say that he does what with us? Forgives us. Or how could we believe that he forgives us better than we can forgive people? And I, to be candid with you, I do not want to be forgiven by God the way that I forgive people. And I don't want to be forgiven by God as well as other people forgive me, even the best forgiver I can think of. Nobody, I don't know who that would be at this moment, but even if you take the best forgiver in all of human history, I don't want to be forgiven by God the way that person would forgive. If God can't forget things, then how can he say that he's not going to hold our sins against us? If you take your mind back to the beginning of the sermon, how can God say he forgives us any more or any better than that person in my office during marriage counseling who says they forgive their spouse but is not going to be able to forget the offenses that that person has committed? In fact, we can actually assume that it's worse with God, because we kind of hope that in our earthly human relationships, that over time, people might just what? After we've wronged them. Forget. You can almost hope that. You know you've hurt someone. You're genuinely sorry. You ask for forgiveness, and you can almost pray, "Lord, please help them to forget what I did over time." But with God, you know there's no potential for that. So it's almost worse with God. You can almost struggle even more with God's ability to forgive, knowing that he's omniscient and can't forget things. So how can God say that he forgives us when he doesn't forget our sins? What does he do? He chooses not to remember them. He chooses not to remember our sins. So to be clear, in God's omnipotence, he can choose what not to remember. And this is a theme in Scripture, Isaiah 43:25. "I will not remember your sins." He didn't say what? "I will forget your sins." Jeremiah 31:34. "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Hebrews 8:12 and Hebrews 10:17 both say, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Nothing to imply that God is going to forget, but he will choose not to remember those things that he has forgiven us for, which is greatly encouraging to me, because there are plenty of things I've done that I don't want God remembering. Amen? Bad theology is saying God forgets. Good theology is saying he chooses not to remember. God also has the power to take our sins from us and separate them as far as we can imagine. Micah 7:19, "God will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." And that's actually a lot deeper than it sounds, because it was written to a people who had no concept of the depth of the ocean. We have technology that allows us to search out, you know, the deepest, darkest oceans. But in the ancient world, when this was written, the ocean was viewed as being this very terrifying, dark, bottomless place where if something was sent there, that it was lost forever. And so there would really be no place that you would want your sins cast in terms of them not being remembered than to the depths of the ocean. And that's what God says that he will do with them. And then he'll choose not to remember them. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. What's further than east from west? I mean, that creates imagery that cannot see your sins separated further from you than that, because east and west just keep going out in opposite directions. There's no limit. It's boundless. And so the idea is God takes your sins and he just sends them eternally far away from you. Last sermon we talked about David's sins of adultery and murder, two of the worst sins. And David confessed, or he repents, and then Nathan says to him, 2 Samuel 12:13, the Lord has put away your sin. Am I the only one that thinks that's worded oddly or not worded the way that I would expect? Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. What would we expect Nathan to say? God has forgiven your sin? Or perhaps if you're thinking theologically that this is the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, God has covered your sin even. Because under the Old Covenant, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It could only atone. Atone means cover, could only cover sins until Christ came to see them forgiven. And so we could expect Nathan to say, God has covered your sin or atoned for your sin. But by saying that God has put away David's sin, it furthers this imagery that God takes it and he sends it to the bottom of the ocean, or he sends it as far as the east is from the west. That is the imagery that God wants us having with our sin, because he has chosen not to remember it. I want to give you two of my favorite biblical examples or illustrations of God's forgiveness. Hopefully you're still in 2 Samuel 1. Let me give you the context for these verses. David has just received the news that Saul has died. Now, I want you to understand this the way that we would expect David to understand this. And so when David gets the news that Saul has died, he's receiving the news that the man who has single-handedly been ruining the nation that he is anointed to rule over is dead. David has also just received the news that the man who has been trying to do what with him for years is dead. Murder him. He's received the news that the man who gave him a wife and then took that wife away drove him away from his family into exiles for 10 to 15 years, caused David to lose some of the best years of his life, those wonderful formative years where his strength would have been at its height, is dead. He's received the news that the man, perhaps most significantly in David's mind, that has stood for 10 to 15 years between David and the throne is dead. David's anointed maybe 15 years ago. There's one obstacle between him sitting on that throne he's anointed for, and that's Saul, and that obstacle is now removed. So what do you expect from David? Fist in the air, rejoicing, celebrating. You almost can't imagine a more joyful moment for David. With that in mind, look at verse 17. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan. So you can already tell that something is strange, can't you? We understand David lamenting over his best friend Jonathan's death, but it also says that he lamented over Saul's death, and it gets even stranger. Verse 18, David said that this lamentation or lament should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, David wrote lots of songs. He wrote many of the Psalms. As far as I know, this is the only psalm or song or lament that David wrote that we have record of it being instructed by him for others to learn or sing. So that's how significant this was to him, that he commands the nation to learn it. Verse 19, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. When he says, your glory, O Israel, He's not talking about God here. I'm sure he would say that God is the glory of Israel. But right here, when he says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high place," he's talking about Saul and Jonathan. And notice it says mighty plural. He's not just talking about Jonathan being mighty. He's talking about Saul being mighty. It's repeated three times in verses 19, 25, and 27. In verse 20, he says, "Tell it not in Gath, a Philistine city. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another Philistine city, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." Israel's like enemy number one to the Philistines. And David knows that as soon as the news reaches them that Saul has been killed, there's going to be rejoicing and celebrating in the streets. Basically, David knows that the Philistines are going to respond the way we would expect David to respond. And he says, don't let the news reach them so that they don't celebrate over Saul's death. This is not a time for rejoicing. Verse 21, "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." So this is where Saul and Jonathan died, on this mountain or mountains of Gilboa. And so he curses this land. He said, let there not be rain, let nothing grow there, in response to that being the location where Saul and Jonathan have died. Verse 22, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. The sword of Saul returned not empty, praising Saul's prowess in battle." Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, notice this. "Beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions." You read this correctly. David did not just say that Jonathan was beloved and lovely in life. He said that Saul was as well. Verse 24, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul," the exact opposite of what we'd expect, "who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." So he tells the women of Israel to weep over Saul because of how good he had been with them. And I want to ask you this. Despite how sinful Saul had been, where is there any mention of any of Saul's sins in these verses? You can read him 1,000 times, and you will never see one hint of ridicule or criticism or remembrance of Saul's sins. And this brings us to lesson two. God says, "I will remember their sins no more," part one, like David forgave Saul. Lesson two, God says, "I'll remember their sins no more," part one, like David forgave Saul. Now, I'll be honest with you. I read these verses and I'm like, who is the other person David is talking about besides Jonathan? He cannot be talking about King Saul. There must be some other Saul in Scripture that David is singing about here. Did God give him like a New Testament vision? He's able to look centuries ahead and see Saul of Tarsus. I mean, is that what's going on here? That David has some understanding of Saul's conversion to Paul, and that's, you know, who he's singing about? Because he cannot be talking about the man who has spent the last number of years trying to murder David, ruin his life, and almost single-handedly destroy the nation. Notice in verse 17 and 23, it says Saul and Jonathan, and repeats that throughout. Saul and Jonathan, or Jonathan and Saul, Jonathan and Saul. Writing about them almost identically, even though they could not have been more polarizing forces in David's life. If you think about it, there are not two individuals who could have had more polarizing results in David's life. One trying to murder David and the other trying to save David. They could not have been more opposites, yet David was able to write about Saul and Jonathan almost identically. And how can that be? How can that be? He chose not to remember Saul's sins. This is one of those places that reveals why or how David could be the man, what? After God's own heart. You can wonder, especially when you consider David's adultery and murder, how he could be called the man. Nobody else shares that title, after God's own heart, and you're looking at it. Few places in all of Samuel's, 1 and 2 Samuel, or maybe no places, are going to rival the way in which David's heart in this moment resembles God's heart. Because David seemed able to forgive like God forgives. No mention of any of Saul's sins. David chose not to remember them. Now go ahead and turn to Luke 15. I'll give you an analogy that maybe you've heard before while you turn there. Every time we hurt someone, it's like we're going to a fence and we're taking out a nail and we're hammering that nail into the fence. And then when we ask for forgiveness and someone tells us they forgive us, they genuinely forgive us, they're taking the nail out of the fence, but what? There's still the hole there, right? And there's some truth to that. People can, and the idea is people can forgive, but the relationship might not be the same. I mean, I believe there's people I've hurt or there's people I've mistreated and I've been sorry and I've asked for forgiveness and I don't think my relationship has been restored. I can think of people that I've wronged and genuinely regretted it later or been convicted, went, requested forgiveness and felt like my relationship, the hole still remains in the fence, even if they were able to forgive me. Now take your minds back to the beginning of the sermon. Because we make God into our image, we assume that when we repent and ask for forgiveness, that those holes are going to remain in the fence. Because the holes remain in our fence, we assume the holes are going to remain in God's fence. So even if he forgives us through Christ, there's still all those holes that we've made. And our relationship can't be the same with him. We believe God's forgiven us, but we suspect that he's still somewhat what? Mad? Disappointed? Angry? Hostile? Frustrated? And interestingly, who thought this? The son did. That's what the prodigal son thought about his father. Look in verse 18. He says, I will arise, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. In other words, I am sorry for what I have done. I'm coming back to confess. I am repentant, but I know these holes are remaining in the fence. And I know that our relationship has changed. And I know that you must treat me differently now. I know that I can't be a son again. But I would rather come back and just be a servant, even if I can't be a son. But I know what I've done. I recognize the damage that I've caused by betraying you, by living in rebellion against you, by squandering the inheritance, engaging in all of this immorality. And so he says, things are never going to be the same. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Do you see the contrast? I was a son. I know that I was one before. But because of what I've done, things can't be the same. I'm not worthy any longer to be your son. You're going to hold this against me. And I accept that. As bad as I've been, I accept that you will hold this against me and that I will spend my life being a servant or being a slave. And understand the background to this parable. Jesus preached this parable because he knew that this is the thinking of God the Father in his day. Jesus preached that the prodigal son thought this because he knew that the people in his day thought this. And who else thinks this? The people in our day. You better approach God. I mean, the way the prodigal son thinks captures the thinking of many people, not just in Jesus' day, but in our day. You had better approach God super cautiously. You better have every word figured out. You better know exactly what you're going to say when you go to him. And if you sin badly enough, you are no longer worthy to be called God's child. You're going to be like the prodigal son. And even if you repent and you turn back, you're going to spend the rest of your life being little more than a slave. Jesus preached this parable to destroy that view of God in his day, and we can read it and have that view of God destroyed in our day. Now, I hesitate to say this because I don't want you to think more of me as a school teacher than I actually was. I had plenty of mistakes and failures. But after I became a Christian, I recognized I was pretty much the only Christian some of these students would know. And do you know when I had the greatest opportunity to demonstrate the gospel to my students? When they came back from suspension. Can you see why? Picture this. There's a student that's suspended, which is about as, I mean, that's just a step above expelled. You know, the only thing that could be worse is you get expelled. And schools don't want to suspend students because that means a loss of money. I'm not joking, but it's true. Schools are notorious for sending students to the principal's office and the students get sent back and nothing happened and teachers are furious because they're like, why didn't you do anything? Why didn't you suspend them? And schools don't want to lose money, so they send the students back to the classroom. My point is, for a student to get suspended, they must have been terrible. And so when students come back after being suspended, how do they come back feeling? They're concerned. They're worried. They wonder if their relationship with you as their teacher is ever going to be the same. And I don't know that I would do it now because the way things have changed in schools, but I always told my students, hey, at the end of the day, you can have one of the three H's. You can have a high five, a handshake, or a hug. And you always start the school year and there's a bunch of kids that are too cool for a hug and they're just giving you high fives or handshakes. And by the end of the year, most of those students are hugging you. So you become this very dear person in their life. I mean, parents come in and talk to you and tell you that their students come home and talk about you to them at the dinner table. So you really want to be this good representation of Christ to them. And you know you can't preach the gospel super, super verbally. You'd be removed as a public school teacher. But when students came back from suspension, I'll be honest, there was little that I loved more than that moment. That I could walk out on the ramp and I could see that child coming. And I could put my arms around him and I could say, I am so happy to see you. I am so glad you're back. I really missed you when you were gone. And you can really see this load that is lifted off these students because they were convinced that you were still going to be mad at them. And there are teachers that meet students like that. There are teachers, and it's like, I got to get to the front door, and I better see that kid before he walks in. I'm going to meet him there, and I'm going to put my finger in his face, and I'm going to say, are you glad to be back? Did you learn your lesson? You better have shaped up if you don't want to get sent home again, just berating these children as though they haven't learned anything. And so I'd grab that kid and hold him, assuming they're comfortable with that, and say, I am so glad to see you. So glad to have you back in the classroom with me. For no other reason than I see that's how God the Father acts toward us. Look at verse 20. He arose, he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, he felt compassion. He ran, he embraced him, he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said, did you learn your lesson? Are you really that sorry? Did you suffer enough that you've come back now and you're a different person? You're saying you're sorry, but if you really changed, do you really understand how bad you've been and all the damage you've caused and how you've ruined my reputation and I can't even show my face around town and we had a funeral for you and told everyone you were dead because of how wicked you've been? That's what you would expect. But there's nothing like that. But the father said, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. And this brings us to part two of lesson two. God says, I will remember their sins no more. Part two, like the father forgave the prodigal son. like the father forgave the prodigal son. Now, I was tempted to try to pull ahead of Jake here and consider this having covered these verses just by reading them to you there, but we wouldn't even remotely do justice to them. So next week we will begin digging into these verses. But for now, I just want you to notice that the prodigal son was completely wrong in his view of his father's forgiveness. He could not have been more wrong about his father's forgiveness. And if we project ourselves on God and assume that he forgives like us, then we're going to be like the prodigal son, and we're going to assume that God would never forgive us like the father in this parable forgave his son. It looks like the son has done nothing wrong. In other words, why did I want to go through that earlier in the sermon? Because when I read that God chooses not to remember our sins anymore, I don't know if there is a better visual representation of what that looks like than the way the father receives the son. Because this is clearly a father that has done what? He has chosen not to remember his son's sins any longer. You could almost be bothered that the father didn't say anything to the son about what he did. You could almost be bothered that instead it looks like the father rewards him. I mean, we know at least someone was upset about that, right? Who was upset about it? The other son. The father gives him the best robe, puts the ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, kills the fatter calf. He has this huge celebration. It doesn't look like the son came back from a season of rebellious immorality. It looks like he's coming back from war after serving his country. You know how soldiers come back from war and what happens? The family just celebrates. They can't wait to see them. He looks like the son that's coming home from college after graduating, and everyone's really excited to see him. Or he looks like the son that would come home after just inventing something that benefits mankind. He doesn't look like the son who's coming home after a season of rebelliousness and immorality. So you could read this and think that there must be some third son. We cannot be reading about the son that was in the earlier verses. There must be a third son that we've missed, and that's who the father has him mixed up with. He's thinking about his good son that he misses. He's thinking about the good son who's been obedient all these years, because there's no way that any reasonable, rational father would act this way toward a son coming home after complete rebellion and immorality. But we read this because God does not forgive like me or you. He does not forgive like us. When God forgives, the holes are removed. Because God says what? I choose not to remember their sins any longer. Thomas Adams said, sins are so remitted, it is as if they had never been committed. If you have ever struggled with God's forgiveness for your sins, whether those holes in the fence are truly removed, I would encourage you to go back and read these verses and look at the father's reception of his son so you can be encouraged by the way the father wants to forgive you. If you have any questions about this sermon or I can pray for you in any way, I'll be up right after service and I'd consider it a privilege to speak with you. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for this incredible example of what it looks like when you choose not to remember our sins any longer. And I don't know who might struggle with whether you've forgiven them, if there'd be people in this congregation listening to my voice at this time, Lord. People who wonder if their relationship with you could ever be the same, if they're no longer worthy to be called your son or daughter, and would expect that you'd only make them a servant or slave. I pray, Lord, they can be encouraged by these truths, that your word would speak to them and show them your heart and the way that you desire to receive us like you did your son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.